Good evening, everybody. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. When I was praying about what to speak about tonight, it's really struggling to decide kind of what God would have me to talk about with everybody. And last weekend, we had a big storm, and then around the same time, I was reading a story to my daughter. She has a little Bible just Bible stories. Written a little simpler for kids to understand, and I read the story of Jesus calming the storm, and so, just the theme of storm came up a few times, and so I thought that tonight I could just read about this little story of Jesus calming the storm, and just see what we can pull out of it that we can apply to our lives. So I guess I'll start reading in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And this story is found in multiple Gospels, and so I'm also going to turn over to Mark chapter 4. We'll read in Mark, not because I'm feeling left out of being able to go through the Mark study, but just because there's just subtle differences in the way that Mark recounts this story of Jesus calming the storm to how Matthew speaks of it. So I just want to read the two of them so we can just talk about them both, I guess. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Before we go any further, let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you again for this opportunity we have to be here. We just thank you for your word that we have right in front of us that we can read and proclaim here together. And we just pray that you would speak to each one here, myself included, that you would just help us to remember that you are with us and you are in control. And just help me to not speak my words, but to speak the words that you put into my heart. We just pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I split this up into a few little sections, and we'll just read each section and then comment on each one. And so it starts out, in Matthew, it says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." And in Mark, it says that Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And so we see the Lord's request here to them, that the Lord asked his disciples, he said, let's go to the other side. And I just thought about that, and we read in the next part, leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And so I thought about that for a minute. When Jesus is speaking to me, when I'm reading something in the Word, and Jesus says something, am I quick to dismiss it? Do I listen right away? We see the disciples right away. It doesn't say they argued with him. They didn't say, Jesus, why are we going to the other side? We're good here. There's lots of people here. They're all listening to us. Matthew doesn't even mention that Jesus requested it. They just get into the boat and they go right away. So sometimes Jesus, I mean, this isn't a hard thing, maybe, but I don't know how much rowing it is. They ended up being there for a long time, and they got stuck in a big storm, so that was difficult, but they didn't necessarily know that that was going to happen. But again, they didn't question it. They just got right in, and they went, just at Jesus' request. And so I think we can learn from that. When Jesus asks us to do something, not to dilly-dally, not to wonder why, but just to do as he says. And then in the next part, we read about the storm. So a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So one interesting thing we can see from this is that Jesus was asleep in the boat. And so even though we have lots of work to do, and the Lord tells us to go out into the world and preach the gospel, and there's lots of unsaved around us, we still get tired. We're still human, and it's okay to take a rest, I think. We can learn from this. We see Jesus taking a rest. We see him sometimes go off by himself into the mountains to pray, and so I think we can learn from this that it's okay to take some downtime for ourselves to regenerate our strength, because we can't go on forever. We do need to take a break, to take a rest. I also thought about in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is about the Sabbath. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. So again, we see the Lord working for 6 days, and then he takes a break. He rests, and he commands the Israelites to do the same, to take a rest on the Sabbath day. And so, rest is essential for all of us, even Jesus, we can see in this passage. Then they wake him and say, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So these disciples, some of them are fishermen, and I'm sure they're used to being out on the water in a big storm sometimes. And the boat is filling with water, and they're scared. They go so far as to say they're perishing or they're dying. They wake Jesus, and they say, Don't you even care that we're perishing? How easy is it for us to look around when we're in the middle of a storm, and we look at the wind, we look at the waves, and we just decide that we're dying. Things aren't going to end well. This is not okay. I just need out of this. I can't do it. And it's easy to forget that Jesus is right there with us. He's in the boat with them. So if anything happens to them, it's happening to Jesus as well. And they know that that Jesus has a ministry, and I mean, I don't think they had any idea that he was going to die after a while on the cross. So, yeah, they should have known better, maybe. Or it's easy for me to think that now, but it's also easy for me to not know better when God calls me to do something. Like stand up here in front of you, it feels kind of like, as I was preparing for this, it felt like a little bit of a storm was happening to me. I didn't want to do this, and God, how am I going to do this? And yeah, and so we can just remember that this too will pass, I guess, and that God is with us in the midst of it. And then we see Jesus wakes up, and he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So we see peace restored. Jesus was with them, and Jesus was in control, even of the wind and the waves and this storm. And so even in our lives, when we feel like we're in the middle of a storm, we can just remember that Jesus is with us. And Jesus is in control. Jesus, in the blink of an eye, we can go from just the biggest, windiest gale storm with waves and what looks like it's going to be the end of us, to Jesus can just say one word, or a few words in this case, "Peace, be still," and the storm will just end. It says, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And in Matthew, it says the same thing. There was a great calm. So just like right away, in the matter of no time at all, it doesn't mention how long, but I can't imagine that a usual storm like that would go away just like that and there would be a great calm. And so this was a supernatural power that Jesus has, because Jesus is God and God created the world. And so he can do amazing miracles like he showed them. In the next part, we see the disciples' reaction. It says, they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this?" Who then is this, sorry, "that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so we've read earlier in the Gospels, you can see Jesus healing people and Jesus performing other miracles. So this wasn't the first miracle that Jesus performed, and yet the disciples were still filled with fear and in awe of Jesus' power here, that even the wind and the sea obey him. And so I think we can take from this that it's good to sit back and reflect on the person we're serving. We're serving the same God that we're reading about here in this passage. Our God is in control of everything, the wind, the sea. He created it all, and we know that. And so it's easy to forget sometimes who it is that we're serving and how much control he has. But it's good to be reminded of his power and to have a godly fear or reverence towards him. So then I was trying to think about some different reasons for potential storms in our lives, whether it be a literal storm or a figurative storm. And in this passage, I think we can see that the disciples were either reminded of how God was in control, or just shown really how much control that God has, how important this man Jesus was that they were following, and just how clear it was that he is God and he was sent from God there. So maybe we go through storms so that we can be reminded of God's power and that he is in control. And maybe God wants to show us his power. I thought of the 10 plagues in Exodus. God was showing the Egyptians just how powerful he was in the different plagues there. And in Jonah, Jonah goes through a storm, and it's because he's running away from God. And so maybe we're running away from God, or we need to be just put back in the right direction. And so maybe God puts a storm in our lives to restore us back to himself. I was reading just this week in Exodus, in Exodus 32, about the golden calf. And so God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's done the 10 plagues. And the Israelites have seen all this. They see a cloud that they have to follow in the daytime and a pillar of fire at nighttime. And then all of a sudden, they end up at a mountain. Moses disappears for a month. And all of a sudden, they're like, well, I don't know where Moses is. I don't know what happened to God. Let's build a golden calf and let's worship it. Let's set up an altar and worship it. And obviously, God wasn't happy with that. God punished them for it. But that's just shows us that we, just like the Israelites, need to be reminded over and over and over again. There were also plenty of prophets and judges in the Old Testament, just one after the other, just pointing the Israelites to God and reminding them when they went astray about God and his laws and how they were set apart for him. And still, they needed those constant reminders. And so we maybe, through storms that we experience in our lives, can be reminded that God is in control. And we need that reminder. Just like when we meet here every Sunday morning to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We need that constant reminder because it's just so easy for us to forget why we're here and who we're serving. And so that is maybe a reason that God could put a storm in our lives. I just want to think back on one more thought about how in the middle of this storm, we see Jesus asleep on the cushion. And I'm sure there was a lot of commotion going on with the disciples about this storm. The wind is probably loud. There's waves crashing into the boat. And yet Jesus is asleep through all of this. And how is that possible? If I was on that boat, I don't think I would still be sleeping. I think I would have woken up pretty quickly with all the commotion. But I just thought of the verse, Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And so maybe Jesus was able to sleep because he trusted in God, and he has the perfect peace of God that we could have as well if we just trust in God. Jesus would have been able to trust that God was fully in control, that God was his Father. He sent him down to earth, and that everything would be okay. And so we as well can be kept in perfect peace and maybe potentially somehow be able to sleep in the middle of a big storm, or get some rest in a figurative storm going on in our life, being in perfect peace, knowing that God is in control, that God is with us. And so, just in closing, if you're here tonight and see the storm raging around you, this world, and all the things going on in the world, just know if you're not saved that Jesus is right there, and he's just waiting for you to come to him, like the disciples. The disciples, when they said to him, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" And they said, in Mark, the disciples said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Jesus is just waiting for us, if you aren't saved, to come to him and ask him to save you, to understand that you are perishing, and that you're on your way to an eternity of separation from him because of your sin. And Jesus is just there waiting for you to ask that. And when you do, he's not asleep, but he will calm whatever storm that is raging around you, and he'll be able to give you that peace, that perfect peace, when you trust in him. And if you are saved, maybe you're in the middle of a storm raging around you, and you just need to be reminded of the one who's right there with us. Maybe he's just waiting for you to cry to him and ask for that peace. Ask him for more of that peace. And maybe he just wants you to trust in him, that he is in control, even in the midst of our whatever storms we're going through. He is with us every hour of every day. So that's all that I had to share tonight. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeremy. We all need that encouragement. I was thinking of a song we used to sing when we were in Sunday school. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. Anybody remember that one? Yeah. Anyway, great to have that encouragement. Thank you, Jeremy. This evening, I'd like to talk a bit about the brevity of time. I remember seeing a quote by Billy Graham. Somebody had asked Billy Graham what surprised him most in his lifetime. And he said, the brevity of time. And so I'm going to turn to Ecclesiastes. And we'll read 8 verses from Ecclesiastes 3, starting at the first verse. For everything there is a season. Excuse me, I think I can move that. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter and a time to gather, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search, and a time to quit searching, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be quiet, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. According to Solomon, he said that there's an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under the sun. As the sands of time ebb slowly and steadily through my hourglass of time, and it comes closer and closer to that empty I've become kind of fixated with the idea of time and timing. By the way, your hourglass is also pointing toward empty. On a personal note, I checked with Mr. Know-It-All, Mr. Google, and he tells me that if I live until midnight tonight, I'll have lived 31,685 days. Yep. That's 4,526 weeks, 2 days, and a few hours. And I still tell you, it's brief. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we consider the topic before us, please teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Solomon said, there is a time to be born and a time to die. That's certainly true of each one of us. The latest statistics indicate that for every birth, there is a corresponding death. It's true of us, and it was true of our Lord. There was a time when our Savior was born in Bethlehem. There was a time when our Redeemer died at Calvary. And there is also a time set for our Lord to return in the clouds. The Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Rather interesting, God's people had been waiting for their Messiah for 4 millennia. In fact, the first indication of Jesus coming was prophesied back in the Garden of Eden, when God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And although it took 4,000 years, or almost 4,000 years, for that first prophecy to be fulfilled, Jesus' birth was right on time, in the fullness of time. The place of Jesus' birth was Bethlehem. The time of his birth was God's timing in fullness of time. I'd like to recall 3 prophecies regarding Jesus' birth that include where he would be born, how he would be born, and who he, the child, would be. In Micah tells us where he would be born. But you of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Isaiah tells us how he would be born. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah also tells us who he would be. He said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Paul reminds us that there was a time set for the incarnation when the fullness of time had come. Jesus sent forth his Son. So the statement, a time to be born and a time to die, was certainly true of us, but it was also true of the Savior. We've looked at his birth, now let's consider his death. There was a definite time, a definite place for Jesus to die. The death of the Lord Jesus was determined by God the Father. Peter said this in Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Jesus' death was not a matter of fate. It was not a mistake. It was not an accident, nor a freak of history. His death was predetermined by God the Father, and it was in God's time. Speaking of time, we read in the Gospels that they often tried to arrest Jesus. But they never could because his time had not yet come. We read in the Gospels, we read in John 7, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. And in John 8, with these words, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. However, when we get to Gethsemane, we see a change in the wording. Note the difference. Jesus said to his disciples, the hour has come. Notice that. The hour has come. Jesus said that to his disciples in Gethsemane. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. His hour had come. It was then. It was there. They arrested our Lord and led him away. They led him first to the Sanhedrin, and then to Pilate, and finally to the cross of shame, because his hour, his time had come. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, referring to what Solomon said, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Our Savior was born in the fullness of time, and in due time, he died. The rest of my time, I'd like to think about our Lord's second advent. The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again. We are told that predictions, prophecies if you prefer, occupy approximately a quarter of the scriptures. And that the second coming of Christ is dealt with in some 1,800 passages, with over 318 of these in the New Testament. Peter reminds us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Aren't you thankful for the word of prophecy and how it's been fulfilled over the centuries? And we can, if it was fulfilled in the past, we can trust it for the future, right? There was a time when Jesus came. There was a time when Jesus died. And there is still an important time on God's calendar. In Ephesians, we read this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And of course, Paul was talking about the millennium reign of the Lord Jesus. That's the time when the hymn writer said, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. So there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will reign. But before that day, there's another day. There's another must-happening event. It must happen. We call it the rapture. Jesus himself promised he would come again. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. By the way, did Jesus go? He said, if I go, I will come. Did he go? Well, let's see what Dr. Luke reported on the Mount of Olives. Luke said this, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Paul the Apostle told the Thessalonians, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Caught up, that means, that's where we get the word rapture. It means caught up. So it says, where am I? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul confirmed this truth to the Corinthians. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So we know that Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and we have his promise that he's coming again, and he's going to take us to be with himself. What a glorious prospect that is. So if Jesus is coming again, you may ask the question, when? That's a good question. The Bible says that only God the Father knows that time. Jesus said when he was still here on earth, "But of that day and hour," that's pretty detailed, isn't it? Not just the day, but the hour, "knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." God knows when the trumpet's going to sound, when we're going to be raised incorruptible. So the next question would be, are we ready? Friend, if you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, then you need to make your calling and election sure. And I urge you, Jeremy has already talked about the need for salvation, so I won't go into that. But I urge you, I implore you, don't put it off. Trust Jesus Christ tonight. And since Jesus' return is imminent, that means it could be at any moment, we who are saved, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we should be, as the hymn writer said, waiting, watching, prepared for review. Now, some of you have been in the military. I haven't. My only military service was in Sea Cadets. But I remember when the officers were coming from Halifax to do an inspection, we got prepared for that. You know, we had the boots shine, we had the gaiters all whitened up, and we had our uniforms pressed, and we had our hats all whitened and made sure that the bowl was just right and so on. Why? Because we were going to be reviewed. And you remember the guy coming, you know, with the, I don't know what they call it, it wasn't a sword or something, but kind of up in there like this, and he walked by and looked at each one, and once in a while he'd say something to somebody, and we'd be terrified that he was going to speak to us. But that was being reviewed. And there's coming the day when you and I are going to be reviewed. If then we are about to meet our blessed Lord in the skies, then we should not only be ready, we should be waiting expectantly. Paul describes it this way: looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for him tonight? Do you wake up in the morning, say today, preps today, preps today? I have a sign in my office that says preps today. But you know, it's like all, everything else you're familiar with. You only read it once in a while. But it could be today. It could be tonight. Jesus is coming again. At this stage, I would be remiss if I neglected to remind us that the Bible teaches that there's a more somber aspect to Christ's return. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I'm not sure that bad is a good translation there, but that's what I have. Dr. Stephen Olford referred to the judgment seat of Christ as the adjudication of the Bema. And that really cleared up a lot of questions for me. For the Christian, by the way, only Christians will appear at the Bema, a judgment seat of Christ. For the Christians, the judgment seat of Christ is a time of assessment, a time when our service will be evaluated. That's where crowns and rewards will be handed out. And some of the saints are going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I have one question tonight, and it's this. I was going to say when I stand, because I'm going to do it individually, and you're going to do it individually. I'm not going to have my wife there to support me and tell Jesus all the good things that she thinks I've done. But I'm going to stand alone. And I'm going to stand before the all-knowing God. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And he will evaluate my service. And I wonder, will my works be considered gold, silver, precious stones? Or will my deeds be classified as wood, hay, and straw? Gold, silver, precious stones will endure. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. Sure, Jesus' return is our blessed hope. But the Apostle John reminds us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Dr. Jeremiah, in his recent book, The Great Disappearance, penned these words: "The rapture makes us more mindful of heaven. Moving us toward purity, promise, patience, purpose, and progress." He also said in another statement, "God has work for us to accomplish before he returns." Jesus also emphasized that truth when he said, "I must work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work." If that was true of Jesus, I believe it's more true of us. In closing, I have four quotes. One's biblical, if three are not. But I think they're important. They're exhortations and quotes for those of us who desire to finish well. Paul said to the Ephesians and later to the Colossians, if the time and the sequence in the Bible are correct, but he said to both of those, make the most of every opportunity. The Bible teaches us that we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Do we take our opportunities to further the work of Christ, to promote the kingdom of God? So that's Paul's quote. I have one that I saw a mountain climber. Pretty well, almost to the top of the mountain, but not there, you know. Still another day's climb or something. And the quote was this: "We haven't come this far to just come this far." So folks, regardless of where we're at, let's keep pressing on. Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the calling of Christ Jesus." I may not have that quote right. But anyway, he said he was pressing on. Are we pressing on, regardless of our age? Then another one by former President Teddy Roosevelt that I thought was appropriate: "Do what you can with what you have." Sometimes people say something to me, and I'll say, well, I do the best I can with what I got to work with. But that's it. That's it. We all have a gift. We all have something we can use to serve the Lord Jesus. And then my final quote is from that famous redneck theologian, John Wayne. It was on one of his movies, and they were discussing, I don't remember what the situation was, but they needed to do something, search something, go after somebody. I'm not sure what it was. But as John Wayne headed toward his saddle, he said this, "We're wasting daylight." I like that. So brothers and sisters, as we have opportunity, let us do what we can with what we have while we can. Let's not waste daylight. The night comes when no man can work. Our Father, as we bow in your presence tonight at the end of this service, and Father, as we anticipate the glorious appearing of our soon coming King, may we be found waiting, watching, working with the purity of heart and motive that John describes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for those that are online. We appreciate that. And